Please turn in your Bibles this morning, the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. We have come to the whole armor of God, and we've spent a little more time there than I first expected, looking at each piece of the armor. We've now reached the final piece as Paul gives them to us in his own order, inspired by the Spirit. We're looking at the sixth piece of the armor before we transition into prayer, and we find this piece again in verse 17 of the sixth chapter, where Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So this morning we look at the sword of the Spirit. There are three things that come to mind when you think about a sword. Certainly there may be other things that come to mind. A sword is a weapon. Three things as it relates to a soldier in a military here. No doubt Paul was thinking about the Roman soldier as he described each piece of this armor. He relates it to the spiritual armor for which we must be equipped with the panoply, the whole armor of God, if we are to stand in God's power, if we are to stand in His strength, if we are to experience His power, we must have the complete armor on. So, three things we think about. One is that each soldier must be in possession of his own sword. He has to have his own sword. Number two is the soldier must know something about the purpose and the power of the sword or a weapon today. There's a vast difference in a pellet rifle and a 44 Magnum. You need to know that. And what's the aim here? What's the purpose of this weapon, this sword that is sharper than any two-edged sword? And then thirdly, how to use it, the practice of the weapon. If you were in the battlefield and you looked over at the soldier next to you and he said, "How do I load this thing? You know, what do you do here?" You'd get pretty nervous quick, wouldn't you? So there's the possession, the personal possession, the purpose and the power, look at together, and then the practice. How do you wield this thing? How do you just grab it and start hacking, or what do we do with it? So first, we take the sword of the Spirit. It is the Word of God. It is God's Word, and the source of it is His Spirit. And that means you have to take possession of your own sword. Now, you may say, "Well, I have. In fact, on the front of my Bible, I've got my name embossed on it. My parents gave it to me, or my husband or my wife, or I graduated. Somebody gave me this sword." But have you taken possession of the sword? Is it your sword? Or is it just your dad's sword? Or is it your mother's sword? Is it your children's sword? Or your wives, your husbands, or your friends, or the churches? That's that place where the church, I go to that church, and they obviously got this sword because they talk about it all the time. You must be in possession of your own sword. You've got to know this sword. You've got to understand something about this sword. You must be in possession of it, or it will do you no good. You cannot unsheath anybody else's sword. You've got to know it personally. Or you find yourselves like the seven sons of Sceva in Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, where Paul was in this city of Ephesus. And when he arrived there, God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. And from Paul's body was brought unto the sick handkerchiefs and aprons so that the sick were healed. And those that had evil spirits, they departed. So Paul, with apostolic authority and with a unique gift given to the apostles, particularly the healing of physical diseases, Paul had uniquely, when he was in this city, preaching the word for the first time there about 3 years. So he's using this unique gift given to him at that time in that city from God, and evil spirits, the powers and the forces of darkness, were fleeing from people. Of course, he had a very physical power there that we don't have, but we're relating it to something spiritual, a power we have in the sword. Then these seven sons of Sceva, they were exorcists, they were vagabonds, just traveling around looking for a trade, looking for a sale, looking for something to do. Apparently, they had been acquainted to some degree with exercising their gift or their quasi-gift of exorcism, you know, dealing with evil spirits. So they take upon themselves, which means to take in the hand like gripping a sword, they take upon themselves to call on the name of Jesus over those that are possessed, over the evil spirits that were in them, and to say, "We adjure you, we command you by the Jesus that Paul preaches." Now get that. They're going to go to these evil spirits and they're going to use Paul's sword, they think. They're going to use Paul's gift. They're going to try to use Paul's power, and they're going to try to use it and try to call on the name that Paul calls on. You can see very clearly they had no power because it wasn't theirs. And so the evil spirit sort of comically talks to them and says, now, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? And he leapt upon them and they fled out of the house naked. Do you ever feel yourself stripped of power? Because perhaps you're trying to know your dad's sword or to know somebody else's or to use somebody else's weapon. You must be possessed of your own sword, or we find ourselves like these exorcists who have no power whatsoever. Is it the Jesus that your dad knows or your parents knows or somebody else, or has he become your savior? Have you taken possession of this sword, because this sword has taken possession of your soul and it's yours? And you want it to be yours and you claim it as yours. When the evil spirit said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but I don't know you, I think he means, I know the power of Christ, I know the power of Paul, the gift of God, this sword in him, but I don't know you to be possessed of any power whatsoever. And I wonder if he's doing that with anemic Christians today. Christians in name, Christians perhaps on Sunday, but who are anemic because they don't know personally. They have not come into personal possession of the sword of God, which is our sun and our shield. It is our protection. It is the only way that we could possibly think we have the strength to stand against the methods or the wiles of the devil alongside of the rest of the armor. Because faith and hope look to the sword to inform it, to empower it, to be able to stand. And so they were helpless, they were hopeless, they were powerless, because they didn't know the Jesus that Paul knew. They didn't understand the gift that Paul had, and they tried to take it in hand as their own, and it didn't work. Now, beloved, are you this morning trying to do that? Have you taken Jesus, first of all, as the one you trust? Or he's just been in the family a long time? Granddad, you know, great-granddad, just... Have you taken it? Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Now the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, had been passed down from generations to Paul as a Jew. He knew it. He understood it. But when it gripped him, because Christ had gripped him on the road to Damascus, he was gripped by the sword, because he was gripped by the one in whom the sword reveals, Jesus. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Us, yes, gloriously, but me personally. If you cannot say me, beloved, you need to wrestle with that until you can. Or you have no power. This sword's power, this word of God, is to be your instrument, something you possess personally. You must possess it alone. You can't add anything to it or it loses its power. It's not the sword plus the BB gun of psychology. It loses its power. It won't work. It'll just thump off the chest of the devil and it just won't work. It's not the sword plus the Nerf gun of human wisdom. It's not the sword plus the pea shooter of philosophy. It won't work. The spirit will shut down. It's the Word of God alone. The Word of God is sufficient. Do you take possession of it as the only weapon you need? Now, modern day warfare, there may be one gun for this, one piece of ammo for this, one equipment for this, and that may be fine. But in this warfare, only one will do. And another reason churches are anemic today is because they're trying to add something to the Word of God and prop it up as if it has no power. There's only one here. One weapon to kill, to fight. And that's the sword. In Psalm 19, God himself gives us six references to the Word of God in six words, seven rather, that tell us about the completeness of the Word of God. And if we don't know this, we're going to keep adding, trying to find something to help prop up the sword so we can fight. And it happens in Christianity today all over the place. As if the Word of God is not relevant, it's not up to date, it's not contemporary. It is. It is. It's the book of all times. And then there are six results in Psalm 19, beginning in the seventh verse. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Reference to the Word of God, the law of God, the Word that depicts sufficiency, perfect. The result, converting the soul of men. Perfect, complete, entire, whole, lacking nothing. Do you see your weapon that way? I mean, it's good, but you must have psychology, right? Wrong. You don't need that. You've got your sword. For the souls of men. God created the soul, and He knows how the soul functions, and the Word of God is sufficient. It is perfect. It is complete. It is entire for everything you need with regard to life with God as it relates to the soul. So the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Pure. Meaning, or sure rather, sure meaning certain, meaning trustworthy, meaning faithful. Everything in it is trustworthy. Everything in it is faithful. You don't have to go outside of it to find truth. Everything that God wants you to know about life and godliness is found in the Word of the Lord. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Reference to the word statutes. What's the word concerning sufficiency? Right, which means straight. You don't have to be concerned. Well, it started straight, but the word started to veer like we do. It's straight. It's right. It's not crooked. You can depend on it. You can mark your path with the Word of God and be sure it will not lead you astray. Ever. Ever, ever. We may go astray, but it's not because of the word. It's right. It's straight. It's like a straight line. Doesn't need anything to help it to be straight. It is completely straight and accurate in what it says, what it deals with. The statutes of the Lord, and it rejoices the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The word pure means clear or lucid rather than confusing, mysterious, and something to be decoded. Yes, the Word of God is in part hard to be understood, Peter would say about Paul's writings. But the commandment of the Lord, when you find commands of the Lord, they are not mysterious. They are not to be decoded. They are clear. They are lucid. And they're complete. And so everything God wants you to know about obeying commands, they're in the Bible and they're very clear. Very clear. Sometimes we make things mysterious that are not. And so it's sufficient. It's complete in that the commandments of the Lord are pure. They're clear. Next, he says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Clean here, the word means to be absent from error. It is pure. There's no error in the Word of God. There's no impurities in the Word of God. If you don't approach it that way, if you don't see it as absolutely pure and perfect, then you're going to search for something to complete what it is lacking in. You must, because it's just not all there. It's about buying a book on how to remodel your house, and it only covers the kitchen. Say, well, it was good for the kitchen, but I'm doing the living room. You get another book. If you don't see God's Word as pure or clean, absent from error, totally pure, then you will have to supply what is lacking. And that's arrogant. And you're not coming under the Word of God. You're raising yourself above it, standing in judgment upon God and His Word. Interesting, it says the fear of the Lord is clean. Do you fear God? And you approach God's Word as pure. It's clean. It's without error. There are no imperfections. There's no corruption in the Word. Although men may peddle the Word of God and adulterate the Word of God and wrest it and twist it and pull it and distort it, Peter would say with the word wrest in 2 Peter 3, we must approach it as Christians as being without error. It's your sword. You must take possession. You must see it as the only weapon. And when you see it this way, you will then think, I don't need anything else for what God's Word is designed to do. And then lastly, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They unite in truth and righteousness, and united together all these ways in which the Word of God is depicted, both Old and New Testament. It's totally complete, beloved. You have a complete weapon. A complete weapon. You don't need any other kind of weapon. You don't need to add to it. You don't need a dagger along with the sword or a pistol with it. You just need the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Then the writer ends in verse 14 of Psalm 19. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. My strength, my rock. Where does my strength come from? The Word of God. And when I meditate on the Word and the words of my mouth are based on His Word, come from His Word, then it's pleasing to God. And when that happens, what's the upshot? Verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Is God's Word sweet to you? Is it better to you than gold? If not, are you in possession of His Word? Are you taking it to be your own, like the psalmist did when he referred to it as better than the... He didn't say honey wasn't sweet. He didn't say gold had no value. He said, more. It's more. It's more. When the Word of God becomes that to us again and again, then we are finding the strength in Jesus, the Rock and Redeemer, to battle the forces of darkness, as Paul is instructing this church to do. And lastly, under this heading of possessing the sword as your own, you must continue in its possession. Paul told the preacher Timothy this in 2 Timothy 3. We must stay in possession of the sword. We must preach the sword. We must counsel with the sword. We must evangelize with the sword alone. We don't need anything else to preach. Nothing else to counsel with. Nothing else to convert the souls of men but the Word of God. Because it is perfect. It is entire. It's a complete weapon. And everything you need to do those three things are in it. So Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. He warned them against Satan's instruments. Two by the name of Jannes and Jambres in the Old Testament resisted Moses. They withstood Moses. And then Paul refers to his instruments today, that day, in perilous times of our day, these instruments of the devil and the forces of darkness that transforms themselves into angels of light when they are not. Like they withstood Moses, these also resist the truth. They oppose truth. They withstand truth. They are men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, which means they have no faith, and they are unsaved, as those two men were. Now, how did they resist Moses? By imitation. They were imposters. Moses does a miracle, they do a miracle. Moses does a miracle, they do a miracle. I mean, they're able to imitate Moses, and thereby resisting him. Do you understand, beloved, the way the devil is going to try to have you let down your sword is by imitation of truth. But Paul says, they shall proceed no further, and their folly shall be made known just as theirs was. How was theirs made known? Well, after the fourth one, you remember, they said, this is the finger of God. We can't do this anymore. Finally, there was a separation between the true man of God and the imposters, the workers of Satan. What does Paul point to in 2 Timothy 3 that shows the difference in him and the false, deceitful workers? Now, you'd think Paul would say, well, look at how many conversions I have. Oh, I've preached to thousands and thousands of people and thousands of the people I've baptized. He didn't say that. In fact, he never says that. He says, Timothy, look at my life. My doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my charity, my long-suffering, my patience, and my persecutions, which I endured at Lystra, Antioch, and Iconium. You see, the false, deceitful workers of the devil who want you to get you to lay your sword down by imitating truth will not suffer for the sword that they try to take in hand. They will be like the seven sons of Sceva, and they will run from persecution. So Paul doesn't point to his conversions. He points to his suffering to authenticate his ministry. And then he says to Timothy, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. They will grow worse and worse and worse. But you, Timothy, continue in the things that you have learned, knowing of whom you have learned them. And from a child you have known what? The Holy Scriptures. The word continue is in contrast to waxing worse and worse. These imposters, these workers of iniquity would just get worse, worse, worse. Timothy, stay with the Word of God. Stay with your sword. Don't buy into it. Don't buy into their methods. Don't buy into what they're doing. Stay with the Word of God. Suffer for that word if necessary. Study the word. Continue in the word. And then chapter 4, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Rebuke, reprove, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Oh, let that never be said of us. We don't want healthy doctrine. We don't want the word of God. Give us something to tickle our ears. And men will be so happy to do that for you today. All over the internet and churches across the planet. There are many churches who don't do that. But there are many churches that do, and they will in the coming days ahead. So Paul says to Timothy, stay with the sword. You have possession of the sword. It's been implanted in you. It's now in your hands and in your minds. Study it, treasure it, stay with it, preach it, and suffer for it if need be, if necessary. Because that's how valuable your sword is. Beloved, do you have personal possession of your sword? It's just a name on your book, you know, it's just embossed there. You don't know where it is right now. You can't even find it. We've got to know this word, because if you don't know it, it gives you no power. Got to know it. Secondly, main point number two, the purpose and the power of this sword. What is its purpose? Now, when I just think of a sword being used and imagery in my mind of a Roman soldier, anybody, you know, using a sword, I think of a couple of different things. First, I'm sorry if this makes you weak in stomach, downward hack on the enemy, you know, you just swing it, hacking the enemy, or thrusting it through his heart. You know, that's the image I get. Point, two edges, right in his chest, right in his heart. But that's not how the sword works. See, we cannot bury the sword in the heart of the devil. First of all, Paul says they're not flesh and blood. That's you couldn't find him to do it if you wanted to do that. And of course, we know this is figurative. It's not a real literal sword. It's a spiritual sword. But sometimes people think they can kill the devil, you know, or cast him out or bind him or capture him with a sword, you know, in the name of the Lord, sort of like the seven sons of Sceva. You can't bury your sword in his heart. The way this works is you must bury the sword in your own heart. Or it'll never work. You must bury it deeply in your own heart. The way we discover the power of the sword is by burying it deeply into our own hearts. The Pharisees had the sword outwardly. They used it. They hacked with it. They were trying to cut with it the wrong enemy. But they had it. It had been given to them. Their parents gave them the sword of the Spirit. But they didn't have it buried. Jesus said, you have not his word abiding in you. He said in John 8:37, my word has no place in you, has no room in you. And then in verse 44, he says, you are of your father, the devil. Now they had it. They were using it. They were swinging it. They were hacking with it. No power. Why? The outward word was not deep within the heart, had no impact on the soul. They had read the word. They knew the word. They talked about the word. They could quote the word. But they didn't know the purpose and the power of the sword because it had never been implanted. So what we're talking about here is a purpose and a power that is outwardly something outside of us, like what God has revealed through the apostles' writings and the Old Testament prophets, but also a power that must come within. Because that's how we battle the devil. It's deep within. So let's look at three ways in which this word has to be buried in our own hearts and have its impact in our hearts, because we battle him indirectly by directly implanting the word on ourselves. Number one, the word has, this sword has the power to reveal. It's the power of revelation. Now we understand that light overcomes darkness, don't we? Even in the natural realm, you know, when it's dark, the sun comes up, the darkness runs. I can't think of an occasion where darkness overcomes light unless the light gets put out, the sun has to go down, or you put your light under a bushel. Then it's hidden. That's the only way darkness can overcome the light, if the light just goes away. But every time light shines, every time in nature, It always overcomes the darkness. And spiritually, we know that's true, too. Even God overcomes the darkness of the soul like he did in creation when he commanded the light to shine out of darkness. What happened to the darkness? Just ran, fled for the hills, so to speak. God overcame it with light. He overcomes the darkness of our own souls with light and revelation and illumination. And that's how this sword works. We must have enlightenment, illumination that is somehow going to defeat the workers of darkness because he rules over the darkness of this world. That's what Paul says. The principalities, the powers, the spiritual wickedness in high places are all but rulers of the darkness of this world. So how can we fight darkness only with light? And light in the Bible is always, among other things, a description of revelation. Revelation. So consider a couple of passages where we've seen that the Bible tells us that's what happened in the lives of sinners is when revelation happens, darkness is overcome, and they're on the pathway of light with Jesus with sword in hand because sword has been implanted. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, when Paul came into Thessalonica, he went into the Sabbath and reasoned with them out of the Scriptures for three Sabbath days, opening and alleging that Christ must needs suffer, buried, rise from the dead, that's the gospel, and that this same Jesus is that Christ. Opening and alleging means expounding, opening from Scripture, and laying alongside the Old Testament Scriptures, this Jesus, the comparisons, and that's how he spoke the Word of God to them. When he wrote to the same church in the first chapter, the fifth verse, he would unpack what happened in Acts 17 when some believe by telling them in the first epistle, chapter 1, verse 5, these words. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. So Acts 17, when you read that, you know there was some power happening there. And it was the power of the sword. Because that's what Paul's using. He's not saying, I've got Scripture, but I'm going to need something else here because this won't work. He's with Scripture. He's opening, alleging, he's comparing, he's showing. They believe. Paul says, you remember that day of power? What happened? It came in power, came in the Holy Ghost. So there's the power of the Spirit because Paul is using the sword of the Spirit and he's trying to drive it deeply into the souls and the hearts of men. See, he's not even fighting the devil directly, is he? He's trying to drive the sword deeply within their consciousness and in their hearts and in their minds. Now, if that happens by the grace of God, what happens to the devil? He's out of there. He's just been overcome. It came in power. It came in the Holy Ghost. It came in much assurance or conviction, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. How was the rulers of darkness overcome in the lives of those sinners? Paul stayed with the sword. He preached the sword. He opened the sword. He alleged with the sword. And by the revelation, not just of some good moral stories that the Jews knew. Hey, you remember old Gideon? Well, let's talk about Samson. I mean, can't you believe for their sake? I mean, guys, they're our forefathers. Let's do honor. Christ. 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 Jesus is the Christ. And the Holy Spirit took that. He opened their eyes, took the word, converted them. And Paul says there was power. There was the Holy Spirit. And what happened? The darkness fled. How did Paul was used of God to overcome the darkness in the minds of those men? It was the sword. It was the sword. Now, the second chapter to the same church tells us it was continuing to use the same sword that they remained in battle with the darkness. Paul would say, when you receive the word, you receive it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh in you. The word effectual work means active, operative, powerful. So it started in Acts 17 when Paul spoke the word about Jesus and the Holy Spirit revealed Christ to the soul by means of the word. And then it continued. So they took the sword, they possessed it, and it began to effectually work inside of them, not just outside of them. Something happened deep within as the sword was buried within them. It illuminated, it enlightened, it thrilled, it rejoiced their hearts, and they were turned from darkness into the light, the marvelous light of Christ. You see how it works. Now, think again about what Jesus said to the two on the road to Emmaus. Here were two men who had the sword. They'd been given the sword by their parents. They had it for generations. They understood something about it. But they're sad after Jesus had been crucified. Jesus appears to them. They don't know who he is. He says, "What communications are these? Why are you so sad?" They give him the whole story. They said, "We trusted that it had been he," referring to Jesus, "that would have redeemed Israel." Where did they get that hope and trust? Old Testament scripture. So they got the sword in hand. But it's become dull. Not because of the sword, because of why they're trying to use it. Wrong purpose, no power. You see, beloved, we can come to the sword of the Spirit and use it to support our position and to serve our purpose like they did. And we find it's nothing more than a butter knife in our hands. Not because it's not sharp, it's because we are misusing the Word of God and we have no power, has no power in our life. Now, Jesus is going to correct this in a profound way. He's going to take the sword that is in their hand and exchange it, or take it out, take the butter knife out, put a real sword in. Same scripture, but he's going to illuminate the purpose and the power of the scriptures that they had and misusing. So he says, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Should not Christ have suffered? Did he not must needs suffer and enter into his glory? And then beginning at Moses and all the prophets. That's the sword they had. That's part of the Spirit's sword. He started with Moses and all the prophets, and he expounded unto them in all scriptures the things concerning himself. What's the purpose of scripture? The things concerning Christ. Is that how you're using scripture? Are you just using it to solve a few problems, support your position, work a few kinks out, last resort, nothing else worked, I tried my BB gun, my pea shooter, didn't work, let's go to the Bible now. What are you using the Bible for? If we don't use it for the Spirit's purpose, which Jesus said, he will glorify me, he will testify of me, they testify of Jesus, then we have no power. Because we're using it for every reason but the Spirit's purpose. It's his sword. It's our sword, but it's his sword. We take his sword, we've got to wield it for his purpose, for the glory of Christ. And so Jesus unpacked scripture, the ones they had and knew, and he illuminated their hearts and minds with regard to himself. And what was the impact? The first thing that happened on the road to Emmaus, well, I'll save that for a second. What happened is, after Jesus stayed with them, ate with them, he departed, he opened their eyes. And this was the impact. They said, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" Burn, the word burn means to kindle or to set on fire. So apparently they didn't have any fire before this happened. Now they had power in their hands. They had scripture, Moses and the prophets. They knew it, but they didn't have the power of fire. So it says, did not our hearts burn? Did not our hearts get set on fire? Now to start a fire, you need a source for the fire. You need the kindling to start the fire, and you need the flammable substance that's going to burn like the wood. Okay, so you see those three things in this text. It's in Luke 24 if you want to read it there. Did not our hearts burn within us? So the heart is the substance that Jesus aims and did set on fire. That's the flammable substance. Did not our hearts burn within us while he, there's the source of the fire. It was him. It was him. He ignited the fire. He inflamed their hearts. He kindled the fire. Now, when did this happen? When he walked with us in the way and when he opened unto us the scriptures. What was the kindling? It was the Word of God. Jesus used the sword of the Spirit to kindle a fire within them. When he opened the scriptures and expounded the things about him, Isn't it amazing? With the same scriptures, they had no fire because they were misusing it. Now, the men loved Jesus, so you can't put them in the category of outside the camp, sort of the unsaved. They loved Jesus. And when it was open, they rejoiced. But they didn't have a kind of illumination from the Word that would cause a fire within them, affections for God, emotions, because they were misusing the sword, because they were using it for their own purpose. See, if we don't use the sword for the Spirit's purpose, it's all about Jesus, it's glorify Him, they all testify of Him, and we get off track with that. In our preaching, if it's not about Jesus, not about His glory, lifting Him up, then we're going to be anemic and have no power. And we will misuse the very purpose of Scripture. And so the Bible, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, is to reveal Christ. And when it does, when it enlightens us by the Holy Spirit, then we're going to experience the burning, the power that's going to allow us to fight fire with fire. The fire of the heart is going to help us to fight the fiery darts of the wicked. See, we're not killing him. We haven't even cast him out. See, we don't kill him, we kill our own sin, Romans 8. We don't cast him down, we cast down imagination, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We don't captivate him, we bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10. See, it's in our hearts. It's in our hearts. Now look at it. It's power to reveal. It comes outwardly from the Word, but it's something inwardly. Look at Luke chapter 4. And I want you to see Jesus, His own power with the sword, His own wielding of the sword, the Son of God, in Acts chapter 4 when He's tested. And we'll see that this Word was something within and without. So it can be outside of us, but we've got to possess it within so that the power comes inward. It creates a fire, a longing, as the kindling of the Word. We keep putting it on the heart, putting it in the heart, driving it in the heart, and we ask the Holy Spirit to kindle the fire there. And so we find this in Luke chapter 4. We've referenced Matthew 4 often, but look at how Luke says this in chapter 4, verse 1. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. So inside, he's full of the Holy Spirit. He's full of the Holy Ghost. Now, at this point, we don't know really what that means yet, do we? We just know Luke says it. God says it. He's full. The word means replete. It's like a glass on the counter that you fill with water. You don't stop halfway. It's at the top. It's full. That's just what the word means. Replete. It's complete. So whatever this means, when Jesus, after he was baptized in the River Jordan, he returns from Jordan, he goes into the wilderness, and as he goes, he's full of the Holy Spirit. Now, we know he's about to do battle, so he needs the Holy Spirit, and he's full of him. All right. Now, before we look at how he did battle, look at verse 16. 14, rather. Verse 14. 14, the same chapter. After this is over, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. Now he's enabled by the Spirit. He's full of the Holy Ghost. After it's over, he's empowered. He's enabled. He is under the power of the same Spirit. So obviously you're asking what? Well, what happened between the two? That's how we're going to discover and see the example of Jesus as he battles the prince of darkness himself, the one who rules over the darkness of the world. Now, there's some things we learn about us that we can see from Jesus to do, some things here that obviously Jesus was and is that we're not. But we're connected to him by faith. We draw our strength from him through the power and being filled with the Holy Spirit. He was full without measure. We have to be filled. We have to obey that command we learn in Ephesians 5. He was full. But let's look at the God-man and what constituted his fullness. Verse 3. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So now we know what it means to be full of the Holy Spirit means what? To be full of Scripture. Full of Scripture. Three times he will quote scripture. He will only add his own words as preface. As it is written, it is said. And then he says, get behind me, Satan. That's the only thing that he says that's him, but it's still referencing something about the word. So he's full of the Holy Ghost, and out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks, which means he's overflowing with scripture. Are we to believe that Jesus, during his fast for 39 days, is thinking about everything but scripture? Is that we're to believe? No, fasting, the whole point of fasting is to draw near to God. And so he didn't wait to the 40th day and say, you know, I think I'll pull a scripture out. He is full of the Holy Ghost because within he's full of scripture. He's full of it. He has the sword embedded. Psalm 40, the messianic psalm concerning Jesus before he came, said, I delight to do thy will. Yea, your law is within my heart. So Jesus is not just obeying an external command. He is coming from internal delight in God. At a time when physically he's empty in the stomach, nothing for his appetite physically, but at a time when he's full of the Holy Spirit. And the only thing we have to hang our hat on here to define the fullness of the Holy Ghost, we could go all over the Bible and look at that, needs to be controlled by something, he's under control of the Spirit, is the fact that he only quotes Scripture. Therefore, we conclude that for Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost means the Word of God was abiding in him. It was dwelling in him. He was delighting in it. He was meditating on it. Now, in this first scripture he uses, he says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. He's showing us that this, when this sword is buried inwardly, what it should produce for the soul is what bread does for the body. And what does it do? It sustains. It is enjoyed. It is good. It is satisfying. Is it not? Now, you're probably thinking light bread. You know, I had this conversation with someone recently, is that the bread that they used in Jewish days, it wasn't, you know, a loaf of bread you get at the store. It was good stuff. It was more like that bread they served you at a very nice restaurant. You just, I don't need anything to eat. I've just eaten four loaves of this bread, you know, that the oil and the pepper, it's just wonderful. It was good. It was sustaining. Now, Jesus is totally empty. He's hungry, Luke says. We have to know from that, as a man, he had physical hunger pains. But with the Word of God, he's not hungry at all. In fact, he's sustained. He's satisfied. Beloved, when we bury the Word of God in our souls, we're asking the Holy Spirit to make it something better than gold, as the psalmist said, better than honey, better than bread, because bread cannot sustain the soul. If you're just living by bread alone, you are powerless. You have no power. No power. And Jesus would have been powerless too, as the Son of Man. He was a human being. But he's full of the Holy Ghost. He's full of the Word of God. And when the devil speaks to him in a tempting way, this is very deceptive, very beguiling. You're hungry. You're empty. He knows that. Here's a stone. You can make it bread. You have the power. Do it and feed yourself. Don't trust your God. Don't trust the Father. Isn't that what he says to us? You think your sword is going to make it in this 21st century with all this contemporary stuff and all this philosophy? Yes, we rest on it. And so when it's burying in your soul, when you're hiding it in your heart, as David says, then it should become like bread to the soul. And that's what it was for Jesus. It wasn't just an external command. You know, I guess here's a sword. Take that one, devil. I mean, you know, doesn't do anything for me. Maybe it'll hurt you. No, it was delight. Secondly, the devil takes him to a high mountain. Verse 5 showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Matthew 4 says the glory of them, the splendor, the brightness, the beauty of the kingdoms of the world. That's just another way of saying it must have been spectacular what he saw. Think about the glories of what God has created and the beauty of it, how people will spend large sums of money just to get a chunk of it, just to be there for a week, just to see it for a moment, just to experience something in this created world. We'll spend tons of money just to embrace it, Temporarily, it's gone. Now, that's what I take to mean that he showed him something like that, just the glory of it. And he said, if you will worship me, verse 6, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it. If you therefore will worship me, all shall be yours. Jesus answered and said, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Worship. You see, the word of God buried in the soul of Jesus Christ was not just a dead word. It was a worshipful word. Now, I want you to notice how the devil operates. He operates like the prosperity gospel, doesn't he? Did you catch that? This is why the prosperity gospel is so odious and so despicable. Because the devil used it. Did you catch? He said, if you'll worship me, I'll give you that. The devil knows he's nothing to entice anybody. He says, I'll give you glory, I'll give you riches, I'll give you prosperity if you'll just worship me. Are we going to reduce God to that level? And that's what some preachers say. If you'll follow Jesus, if you'll worship him, then God will give you this. That's what the devil does. Will we reduce God down to the level of a created devil? I love what Jesus says. He just puts a period on it. Worship God. Period. So, well, we don't get any riches. Period. I mean, what about the good life? Period. What is the treasure of Jesus? It's not the glories of the kingdom. It's not anything created. It's not money. It's not food. He needs food. He will get it after the fasting. He worships God. And he will not reduce God on the level of Satan by saying, if you follow God, if you love God, then he's going to give you these really good things that you want. Oh yeah, he'll be part of the picture, but he's not the big thing. And that's what the devil does. And that's how he tempts us, beloved. You ever been tempted that way? So now Jesus treasures the word. It's not just an external word. It says we're supposed to worship God. It says that. I've been doing it all my life. My parents took me to worship. Here I am today. Do you worship? Do you treasure God above your internet and your Pinterest and your Facebook? Good things. I get a lot of good ideas off the internet. But we're talking about comparison. Jesus had some things that he needed, some things for his physical body, and he got what he needed, basic things. But he would not buy into the idea that God is something lesser than what he created. And so when the sword is being buried deep within, that you're hiding it in your heart, you should begin to worship. And when you worship, you should be able to say, Jesus is better than gold. He's better than people. He's better than marriage. He's better than family. He's better than job. He's better than even the good things that I have, and some of them I need. But he's better. And when that sword was buried, full of the Holy Ghost within Christ, he gained the victory the second time, because it was something inside of him buried. Do you worship the Lord your God, and him only do you serve? Then he should be a treasure to you. How do we treasure him? By the word, by the sword, by the spirit. Do you open your sword? Do you read your sword? Do you know your sword? Do you have power to stand? Or has the devil already captured some of you? Is he dragging you away in heart, even though you're here this morning? If so, listen carefully at what Jesus is doing here. Next, verse 9. He brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, a high extremity, the highest point. Now, I haven't studied the Herod's temple enough to know if there was stairs leading up there, or Jesus allowed the devil to whisk him up, fly through the air, and land on the pinnacle. I frankly don't know how they got there. The devil has power. He could have just, if Jesus allowed him, he could have whisked him right up and they just flew to the pinnacle. Or there might have been stairs, doesn't say. But he took him there. He carried him there. He brought him to Jerusalem, needs to carry him, and he put him on a pinnacle of the temple, the very representation of Jesus himself. He says, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down. Look at the beguiling craftiness of the devil. For it is written, how? Beguiling. As if to say to Jesus, I'll take you at your own game, but he won't. Jesus says, it is written, it is written. The devil says, oh, it is written. Are you going to be tripped up by that? It is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said. Now, I haven't had enough time to flesh that out, but Jesus only changes his words when the devil starts to use his. The devil says it is written, Jesus says, it is said. Maybe to make the point, it was God saying, not just human beings writing. You see? Romans chapter 9, for the Scripture saith to Pharaoh. No, it didn't. That's what God said that. Scripture is on par with the very mouth of God. Beloved, you need to treat this word like you're in the presence of God and he's speaking to you directly, because he is. This is his word. I don't think we have that view of Scripture, do we? Scripture said unto Pharaoh, because Scripture is synonymous with God. And if we don't see it that way, we are going to get powerless. And we won't use it for its intended purpose. Jesus said, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. To tempt God here, as they did in Massah, Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy in all three texts, but Exodus 17 is where they tempted him in Massah, and they said, is the Lord among us or not? A position of doubt. You know, if you're really the Son of God, and this is what God says, well, get him to do it. Get him to act. Get him to come. Is he really with you or not? Doubt. Well, sometimes doubt, like the Israelites, was not a sincere doubt. I'm really struggling here. But it was the kind of doubt that tempts God, because what they really want is bread. You know, we're hungry. We're thirsting. You said you would do this. You haven't. Are you with us or not? Give us what we want. And again, just using God for the physical appetite of the body. That's how they were tempting God at Massah. It's not to be confused here with the kind of doubting that the believer does when they get weighed down with sin and they're struggling. That's not the kind here. It's the kind that knows what the Bible says but has no confidence in it, because God is not acting yet. God has not fed Jesus yet. And so you need to take matter into your own hands, because can you really rely and be confident in the Word of God? And Jesus says you can. I won't tempt God. I won't put him in a position to act, and I will not create a doubt on the Word of God, because he's confident. You see, when the sword is being buried deep within your heart, are you being confident with God's Word? Are you confident in what he said? So much of the time we lose confidence because we've turned and we've begun to look at ourselves. You know, when you look at your ability to handle the sword, you may think, my wrist is weak, I don't even have a firm grip, and you find all these ways to doubt and be discouraged. But when you're looking to the Word as Jesus did, his confidence was displayed in that he would not act. He would not move ahead of God. He was content with God. He was satisfied with God. He was treasuring God. And he was confident in God by means of the sword that was buried in his heart and mind, and the sword that had been delivered to him even from a young child. He knew the Scriptures. He was speaking and asking questions of the doctors and lawyers in Jerusalem, even at 12 years of age. So the outward word is the inward word, and he's full of the Holy Ghost. And then the devil departs from him for a season. And verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. So a fullness of the Spirit is when the sword of the Spirit is abiding deeply within us, but then its power is experienced when it is being used in our hearts, in our lives, because it's revealing something about God. His glory, his perfections, his love, his mercy, his attributes. And therefore, he's better than bread. He is to be worshipped alone. And we have confidence in the God of Scripture, because the Holy Spirit is empowering us through his Word. Beloved, the Holy Spirit delights to use his Word because of its purpose to glorify Christ. And therefore, we must stick with the Word. We must know that its power is in light. It's in revelation. And if you know its power is in light, then what do you go to the light. You don't stay in the darkness. You move to the light of the Word. You go to the sword. You go to its light. You experience its power. Have you experienced the power of light? Has God turned on the light in your own soul? You've trusted in Jesus. You've come to Him in faith and repentance, and you want to follow in gospel obedience and be baptized. If God has opened your eyes and shown you your sin, shown you the depths of who you are, then experience the light. Look to the sword. And you may say, well, I'm not sure that's happened yet. Then go to the sword and just start looking. God uses His sword in the conversion of sinners. Go to the Gospel of John and start reading. Anybody would ask me, what would you encourage to someone that's just doubting the whole issue of Jesus, doesn't know anything about this faith, that they don't believe, don't know if they ever... Go to the Gospel of John and just start. I've known people just to read it. And the Lord opened their eyes just by reading the Gospel. So we've learned that you must possess your own sword. And now we've learned that the purpose of that sword is to reveal Christ. And the power of that sword, when it burns within us, is when we take this sword, we know this sword, we look to this light, and now we're burying it with our own hearts. Jesus didn't kill the devil. He could have. And He will destroy him. With what? The word of His mouth. Just, he's going to render him destroyed forever. He'll still be alive, but he'll be destroyed to work no more. And so out of Jesus' own soul, the word was used to treasure, to love, to worship, confidence, and all this was done in the fullness of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit. Let's pray.